Good evening. How's that? Too far? Too close? How was dinner?
Great.
Delicious.
That's good. How's everyone tonight?
Good.
So I'm Brendan, obviously, and that was a photo of me from 10 years ago, I suppose, or even further. So because this is a talk on fatherhood, both the fatherhood of God and the fatherhood of us human beings, I thought we would talk to someone who is a representative of the God the Father, being Bruce, and a representative of God the Father being a father. And so Father, I'm just going to start with our Father.
In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, one God. Amen. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name.
Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil.
For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, now and always and forever. Amen.
Okay, so I'm just going to introduce the topic and just say a bit about me, and then we'll get on to it. So a bit about me is I'm married with four children. I have three daughters from the ages of 13 down to 7, and a three-year-old son. They're a lot of fun. Probably the funnest part is when they come up with funny things that they say without meaning to be funny. So Bastian, who's my three-year-old, he's just learning the word "I'm bored," or the meaning of the word "boring." But when he's got nothing to do, he just sits there and says, "I'm boring," and that's quite amusing for me, I think. But yeah, fatherhood's definitely a journey. Put up your hands if you're a father. Put up your hand if you have a father. So pretty much, that's everyone, obviously. Now, one of the things I want you to start thinking about tonight, and it's a topic we can always return to, even in our prayer life, is what does it mean to be a father? And why did God so make us that we are dependent on mothers and fathers? We know that God created angels as well. They're the other type of rational beings, but they don't procreate. No angel is the father to another. But he made us differently. So in his wisdom, which is mysterious, he made us as children of our human fathers, and in some mysterious way, that is meant to image God and his relationship with fatherhood to us. And it gets complicated because of the fall. Nobody here has a perfect father, I know. Some are more broken than others, I suppose. And whenever I start talking about this topic with others, one thing that does come up a lot is the fact that we've had two world wars. We've had fathers go through those wars, and either as a result of problem, they've been very injured physically, or die, or come back psychologically very traumatised. And obviously that has a knock-on effect on the next generation, which then has a knock-on effect on the next generation. And you could go on and on about all the different ways in which fatherhood has been well attacked and undermined, compromised, mocked, and so forth in the media and all other sorts of movements and ideologies. We don't have time to go into those today, but I'm trying to look at the positive. Trying to look at what is the true image of fatherhood that we know about through Christ and his relationship to God the Father. And I want to draw a little bit up on my own experience. Back to me. I've worked as a lecturer in some Christian tertiary institutions in Tasmania, and a little bit online and travelling around Australia. I don't do it at the moment. And I've lectured on the theology of the Trinity. I've lectured on critical thinking and ethics. and we'll not cover all the subjects, including food and worldview. The situation that I find myself in is I was raised a Catholic, good Catholic parents. My mum was a stronger Catholic. My dad is strong, but he's, I guess, come stronger into the faith as an effect of my mother. And my mother always, especially in the later years of her life, she always emphasised the importance of God the Father, and it's important to have your own personal relationship and devotion to Him. And she always emphasised how much, how merciful He is. And that was one reason that I learned that while, now in the Old Testament, we do have expressions of God's justice and wrath. We also have that in the New Testament. However, we can go overboard and get an indirect picture of what God the Father is like. And that's something that I think we all need to work on. There are other false images that we have of God, but that's one of them. What I'm going to argue is that we need to really get to know Jesus Christ through Scripture and other means, the sacraments. And that's where we get our image of fatherhood from, because Christ reveals the Father to us. Christ reveals the inner life of God. And guess what? The inner life of God is all about fatherhood. Okay. So what I'm going to do is start with a couple of quotes from Scripture. Then I'm going to ask a couple of questions to get your minds going. After that, I'm going to read a little bit of a miniature essay on how fatherhood is something that we need to contemplate in our lives. And that will be focused on Christ. We've got at least a couple of theologians in the room, so just put your hand up if I say anything incorrect. I'm a philosopher by training. So there's a few instances of when God the Father reveals himself through a mighty voice in relation to God the Son. In the Gospels, one of them is when Jesus is being baptized by John the Baptist. Another is the Transfiguration, and in Matthew we read, "He was still speaking when, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, the three disciples, and a voice from the cloud said, 'This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him.'" What's wonderful about Scripture is that in just one or two sentences, you've got the infinite richness of a mystery just there for us to think about and tap into, all the meaning that's there. What we actually have there is a relation of fatherhood. And all through Christ's life, he's referring to his own Father, and it's always positive. It's always positive. It's always about how much the Father loves Jesus, how much Jesus loves the Father. And what's interesting is that while we know that Jesus died on the cross for us and took his sin upon ourselves, the relationship between the Father and the Son doesn't involve any chastisement or punishment, because Jesus is sinless. One of the points I want to emphasize today is that when we are in heaven, when we're perfect, when we're saints, there's no more judgment of us. There's no chastisement. It's not necessary anymore. So in this life, while we still have sin, we still living outside of God's will, not completely living in God's will. Discipline, correction, chastisement, sometimes pain, so forth, they're necessary, and they are expressions of God's mercy and love for us. I'll give you an example of that. I'll just give you 30 seconds or 20 seconds to think about a question. Do you know exactly where you stand with God? Do you know exactly where you stand with God? Do you know how God sees you right now? Okay, next question. What would you rather, to know where you stand with God before you die or after you die? What would you rather, to know where you stand with God before you die in life? Or would you rather wait to know until after you die? Well, as uncomfortable I think it would be and painful to us to know what God, how we are in relation to God, and that means how far we've fallen short of the holiness of Jesus, because he's our standard. It will be a great mercy to know in this life. And that would be a chastisement. I used to think the word chastisement meant I used to think chastisement in very negative terms. But if you think of it in these terms, a father who loves his children will chastise their children when necessary. And I couldn't find the biblical, well, I forgot to look it up. But there is somewhere in the Old Testament. Someone can tell me a question about it. So, in this life, because we're not yet in heaven and we're imperfect, we're on the way, chastisement is going to be necessary for us in purification. So that's one half of the equation. The second half of the equation is that when we're in heaven, when we achieve the identity we're supposed to have, the identity that God called us to have, there is no chastisement anymore. There's perfect peace between ourselves and the Father and God as a whole. Okay? Why is that important? Well, put that thought to the side just a moment. We've got these two halves of the equation. One half of the equation is that our true identity is we are a son or a daughter made in the image of God. We are called to be in love and communion with God forever in heaven. And in that place, when we achieve that perfection through grace, there's no opposition between God and ourselves. There's perfect harmony, perfect peace, because we're pure the saints. Okay? So that's our true identity. On the other hand, we're not there yet. So we need things like scripture, the sacraments, confession. We need to kick up the backside sometimes. We need others to correct us, teach us, in order to start to come into our true identity. Okay? In my experience, people tend to fall into one or two errors. I've been involved in some communities where you get the impression that if we were all to die just right now, we would just all very comfortably just walk into heaven, because we're all already ready, and God loves us unconditionally, and there's no need for purification. Okay? Now, in my view, that's not correct. All right, that's why we have the teaching in the church. We have the teaching in purgatory. And that's why we have, in the church, we have Ten Commandments and all the other exhortations not to do X, Y, and Z. Because the church knows that in order to get into heaven, we have to be perfect. Okay. Now, I'm just going to jump over to psychology for a moment and try and link. I'm going to try and link what I've just been talking about with what a particular psychologist has said. Now, I believe it was Erik Erikson. I'm not saying I'm a fan of his, but something that I read of his, I think, has something true about it. And he said that between a mother and a father, you get these two manifestations of love. What's more emphasized with the mother is this unconditional love. So, less emphasis on discipline and challenge, more just accepting the child as he or she is. The emphasis with the father, and of course you might say that this is not a complete picture, it isn't, but I think there's something to it. The father, the emphasis is on what you might call conditional love. Conditional love is, I love you, but because I love you, I need you to be better. It's not accepting someone for how they are now, but envisages something better for them. Okay? Now, I've heard that single mothers and single fathers do find it difficult for various reasons. That's not a moral judgment on that, it's just how it is. And single parents obviously do a heroic job, but I think the vast majority of single parents would say, in an ideal world, they would have the other half with them, raising the children. But single parents say, single mothers will say, look, it's hard for me because on one hand, I'm trying to be a soft, unconditional lover of the children, more accommodating, so that they know that they love them no matter what. But on the other hand, I'm trying to be a hard one, having discipline, putting up stronger boundaries. And from what I've heard, and what I've read too, single mothers and single fathers find it difficult because they have to try and embody both of those roles at once. Okay, so I think that tells us a bit about the wisdom of God in how he set things up for us, the natural law. He wanted us to have a mother and father. And I think perhaps that that's part of it, is that God's love has different aspects, and you can't just have the male only manifesting that love. You need the mother and the father. Yeah, it doesn't mean that everything is lost if our mother or father is absent or imperfect. It just means that if we're going to move forward in our spiritual life, we need to find mother figures, whether they're saints or priests or a holy person in our lives. Okay. So I hope you can see the link between that, is that you've got these two aspects of love. One is God loving us unconditionally now. God wanting to be with us here and now. But also, God is challenging us to be perfect. And sometimes, it can be painful to realize that. And sometimes the process of becoming perfect is quite painful and challenging. Okay. So what I'm going to do next is start to read from what I've written. And keep in mind that I'm grappling with that, those two sides of the equation, as I'm writing this. what I'm trying to do is try to get you to think a bit about what is the pattern of fatherhood that we find in the Trinity? What is the pattern of fatherhood that we see in the Bible in the life of Jesus? Because if you can start to think about that and understand that, that can help us in many ways. One is how to be a father. We've got the pattern there that we should be following. Secondly, we're all children. We're all sons and daughters of the Father. And I'm 99.9% sure that all of us have false assumptions that we've made about what fatherhood is or what God is like, even if I'm only unconscious because of all the false messages we get in the media because of, well, we're imperfect. There are fathers that are perfect. And I'm not perfect as a father either. So, I'm going to begin with an insight from Thomas Aquinas, a great doctor of the church. How long have we had so far?
2 minutes.
Thank you. So he lived in the 13th century and is considered to be not the only doctor of the church, but one of the major, if not the major, doctor of the church in the Latin half of the Catholic Church in England. So Aquinas says it's impossible for us to love something unless we perceive it as good. What that means is we can't just grit our teeth and will to love something. We have to see it as good. That's just the way we're built, the way our soul works. So we only love things that are good, or at least that appear to be good, things that we take to be good or interpret as good. So good means something that is contributing to our perfection or brings enjoyment, or something that has worth in itself. Disordered love is when we love something more than it deserves, or when we love something less than it deserves. Okay? So all of us here are guilty of loving God less than he deserves, every day. And why do we love God less than he deserves? Because we love something else more than it deserves, i.e. we love ourselves more than we deserve. Okay. Augustine would say, when we are sinning, when we have these disordered attachments to things, we are loving ourselves in the wrong way. But when we love God above all things, that's how we love ourselves the correct way. So he's not saying we shouldn't love ourselves. He's saying we should love ourselves in the right way, in the right order. When we love something more than it deserves, we are mistaken about its goodness. In that disorder, we hope to find our fulfillment or our happiness in something that can't ultimately satisfy. That's really the human condition. That's what sin, that's the root of all sin. Hoping for our ultimate happiness or satisfaction in something better than God. The object of our attachment, disordered attachment, is not absolutely good, because only God is absolutely good. But it's a good in a certain way or in a certain respect. We treat these objects as if they were the absolute good. We take a limited good such as wealth, health, physical appearance, or bodily strength or beauty, or power, or influence, or fame, or novelty, or excitement, pleasure, or comfort, or having strict control of our lives. Many of those things are valid. They're good in themselves, but they have to be inserted into the proper order of things. Augustine talks about the ordo amoris, which is the order of love. the proper order of love is that we love God first and then everything else takes its place properly. It doesn't mean we don't love anyone else or anything. It means we love things in their right place. When we love things in a disordered way, we turn things into an idol. When we turn something into an idol, we give our most interior and sacred self over to that idol. We're all built with this very intimate, sacred center that is supposed to be for God. Supposed to be for God. And I see that as a bit like an altar inside our souls. And when we idolize something, we put the idol in there. But God's only supposed to be in there. And as I understand it, the deepest and most sacred part of the human person is the human will. The human will. So the human will is something that's given to us by God. It's good. It's good. If God didn't give us a human will, we would be, robots. We wouldn't really be own ourselves. We couldn't do things freely. But why did he give us a human will? In order that we would have the space in us to love God. That's what it's for. The human will is the spiritual heart of the person. When we love something with all of our heart, with all of our will, then by definition, the object of our love becomes our God. But only God, the true God, who is one and three, the Trinity, only he is worthy of such love. Hence the first commandment. You shall love the Lord with all your heart, all your mind, all your soul, and all your strength. And we all do this in various degrees. We put something else other than God sometimes first in our lives. That can be in a really radical and tragic way, or just in subtle ways. We dedicate ourselves to a false God. And what I've found in my life is that the first few moments of the day can really determine the tone of the rest of the day. And the decision's always there, okay, do I pray first? Do I dedicate my day to the Lord first? Or do I just do what I feel like doing? Check Facebook first. go and eat first. So yeah, those first moments for that. It's just a practical tip. And a lot of this is me giving myself advice that I need to hear. So as I said, the human will is like an invisible altar. The human soul is an invisible church. What is worshipped on that altar? To whom is that invisible church dedicated? Whose name is written there on your soul? Whose name is written there on your soul? If your soul is a church, who's it dedicated to? God or a false God? Or are we perhaps trying to have it dedicated to God on Sundays, Mondays, Tuesdays, and dedicated to something else in the rest of the week? And really, if we read the more strong warnings of Christ in the Gospels, we can say to him, woe to those who die with any other name written on their soul. So if someone has spent their whole life inscribing on their soul a different name, a different God, woe to them. Blessed are they who die with the name of Jesus Christ written on their soul. So let's go back to what I was saying about Aquinas. We can only love what we know is good. Or at least what we think is good. God alone is the absolute good. So why do we find it so difficult to love God? Why does this not come naturally to us? Some of the time, or most of the time. Why do we tend to idolize things? Why do we put the true God second or third or last? Well, there are big questions, and probably have to do a whole theology course to start answering that question adequately. Because, you'd have to bring up topics in philosophy, psychology, and soteriology, the study of salvation, Christology, moral theology, dogmatic theology, theology of sin, and theology of grace. But what I can offer is just one part of the answer. So I said, we can only love what we know is good. So in order to love God first in our lives, it's absolutely necessary to know what God is like. We've got to know what God is like. So in order to be transformed, to start loving God, we need to know God in faith. We can't see God yet, but we need to know something about him. I think it's wrong. There's something wrong-headed about just trying to decide and grit our teeth to love God. That should flow out of contemplation. So we've got to start to be familiar with God. In a certain sense, we have to see God. We've got to see God in his goodness. So we need to each have a personal encounter with God in Jesus. And we need to start to taste and see, I can see that's good, his infinite goodness. And unless that's awakened in us, we're a bit disabled in our spiritual life. God, of course, remains invisible to us. God's incomprehensible. God's a mystery, but still, God's been revealed. The good news is that the infinite goodness of God has been revealed to us in Jesus Christ. Everything that we need to know, everything that we need to see is there in Jesus for us to see and know. I'm going to skip to the end because we don't have much on the left, but 5 minutes. Let's try and wrap it up and bring it back to fatherhood of God and our experience of being sons and daughters of God. A lot of other threads can't be tied up, but that can be part of the conversation. So all Christian holiness flows from contemplating Christ. And that's what the Church, Catholic Church, exhorts us to do. Contemplate Christ, return to Christ. See the face of Christ. That's how we are transformed. And why is that? Well, to be holy is to love God. You can't love God unless you know God. To be holy is to give one's will to God, not just once, but in every moment. That's what I'm taught. The thing about the human will is that it has to be softened. As I keep saying, as important it is to decide when we don't feel like it, to do things that we know we should do, I think the essence of transformation, it comes from contemplation. So donating yourself to God, giving yourself to God, the Father, is a response to something that we see in faith. We have to taste and see the goodness of God. And that knowledge and faith is the foundation of our hope and our charity. By the power of the Holy Spirit, we recognize Jesus as God. The Holy Spirit opens our eyes to the absolute goodness of God, as that's embodied in Jesus. So the Holy Spirit tells us, here is the one you made for. Here is the God you are made to love and worship. And I do elaborate more in what I've written, but we don't have too much longer. What I say next is that the question is, what is it about God that makes him absolutely good? And the answer I think we find in Gospels, and in particular for me it's clearest in the fourth Gospel by John, is that God is life. God is life. Everlasting, eternal life. Life is goodness. Life is the good. That's what we're looking for in our soul. Life. We want to have life. And then the next step is that life has a certain form, and that's the Trinity. There's eternal communion and love between the members of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So, in order to be transformed, to become true sons and daughters of God, we have to begin to see, in faith, through a veil, we need to see the inner life of the Trinity. And how do we do that? Well, look at the life of Christ. And I'll end on a personal note. I found that when my prayer life is better, when I'm reading the scriptures more regularly, that does start to change my character during the day. And I guess the word is manifest. I will manifest fatherhood as it's supposed to be, and that will change how I deal with my children, you know. There are many perfections and attributes of God the Father. One of them is gentleness. And it's very easy, as fathers here will know, it's very easy to become stressed as a father, impatient, and so forth. But I've found that in order to manifest that gentleness, I need to get my relationship with God the Father on track. And now, as I learn the gentleness of God the Father with me, and I can show that as well to my children. The other lesson I could share from my own personal experience is that it's natural for us as fathers to start to take on our shoulders all the responsibility for finances, keeping things in order, making sure the children are provided for, etc., etc. And we can hold on to that very tightly, and that can become unhealthy. And from that state of, I guess you could call it stress and agitation, we can become very short and impatient with our children. What I've learned is that the best thing I can do for my children is be relaxed, and just have fun, enjoy their presence. You know, I shouldn't take it too seriously. I mean, obviously, I've got to do my duties and go to work and earn money and all that sort of thing. But one of the important lessons I've found is just relax. Just relax, and that way the children, they enjoy my presence, and I'm affirming them more, and I'm showing them what God the Father is like. Thank you.
Thanks so much, Brendan, for coming all this way. Brendan's come all the way from Albury to share his insights with us tonight. So can we give him another round of applause for Brendan? Sharing so many great insights into how we can be better fathers and understand fatherhood in a deeper and more profound way. In a moment, we're going to do Q&A. Before we do that, though, I'm just going to have a couple of donation buckets come around. If anyone would be willing to make a donation to support God a bit, it'll help us to thank Brendan for his contribution tonight. So we appreciate that. I wanted to say thank you to the God and Beer audience for last month when John Canavan spoke. Thanks to your generosity, you were able to give over, I think it was about $1,300 to John Canavan's Divine Mercy ministry.
Just keep it up.
Let's see if we can meet that tonight. So that was extremely generous of you, and I think John really appreciated it. So just wanted to mention that. So yeah, the donation buckets will come around. While they're coming around, we'll do some Q&A. Brendan will field some questions from the audience. Just a reminder, try and keep the questions short and sharp. Have a think about what you want to say so it doesn't turn into a ramble. I know I can do that myself sometimes. I'm probably doing it right now. So yeah, if you've got a question, just put your hand up and Brendan will try and answer.
Thanks, John. Yeah.
Obviously, as a father, how would you protect your children from the woke mind virus? And if your daughter encountered a locker room situation like Riley Gaines, what would you do?
Okay, so two questions. The first question was, how do I protect my children from the woke virus? The second was, what would I do if a man, biological male, is found in a locker room with my daughter? All right, well, the second question is difficult because it depends on where I physically am at that moment. Decisions like that depend on a lot of factors, but yeah, there is an instinct in fathers, and I think all fathers here can testify this. There's an instinct that if something or someone is going to damage a child, I'm willing just to rush out there, try and put my own life at risk, do anything. So, yeah, I couldn't tell you exactly what I'd do, but I would just say that that instinct comes up. I think that's a God-given instinct. The woke virus. My understanding of that is that we are all made to be religious beings. I've got 2 points about this. We're all made to be religious beings, and as society has become secularized, it's created a hole in people's hearts. They're still looking for religion. So what's created is a secularized religion. And there are ideologies floating around these days that are quite noxious, toxic, and they are religious in my point of view. Not true religion, but it's religious. And what's the answer? True religion. So we need to be better at knowing God, reflecting God in our lives. We need to be better at communicating what God is like. And as Catholics, we believe we can do that well. So if we do that better, hopefully people will see that this is true religion and that's false religion. And I don't think a lot of the cultural wars that go on, they're probably necessary, but I don't think it's the full answer. I think just in embodying truth in our lives without being too polemical at the time, I think that's my opinion. Next question. And just say your name, thanks.
Hi, my name's Connor. I was just wondering, on the idea of knowing God, to love God, are there other things you do as well to increase your love of God, or just focus on knowledge?
No, definitely. As I said, it's a huge topic, and if you were to write a book on this topic, you'd have to go through the sacraments, repentance. One thing I didn't talk about, but I think healing is a big part, for some people more than others, healing. And I think, if I was actually listening to a talk, awful story of a man. God is using him in powerful ways, but he grew up being bashed up by his father every day, and his father would physically and in other ways abuse his mother, and he had to see that every day. You can see how that would mess up. That would mess him up. And it's actually quite a miracle that he's still alive. There's a lot of those people that don't make it because they find it too difficult to keep on living. But God's been working in his life. So he has to work through all that stuff. And I think that's important. I think when you live, especially if you grow up in environments that are toxic, you're actually, what goes into you are these disordered structures and beliefs. And it takes a lifetime to reverse those. So I'd still recommend in those cases, and there are a lot of different movements that work on this stuff. A lot of the answer there is still involving scripture, getting to know Jesus and the sacraments. But obviously it's going to need some professional care as well. So yeah, there's 1,000 different ways of becoming holier. and role models too. Yeah.
Yes, good afternoon. Jerry's my name. Just the question about being right with God before we get to heaven or after we get to heaven. I guess we'd all like to know before we get to heaven, obviously, but I guess we all already understand that we're probably not right with God as fully as we understand it. So, what are your thoughts there?
My thoughts are the first thing that comes to mind is the distinction that Catholics have made for a long time between mortal sin and venial sin. And just correct me if I'm wrong on this one, but Father, so sanctifying grace when that's in us, if we have sanctifying grace when we die, we're not going downstairs. No, if we have sanctifying grace, we're okay. But then the question is, do we need purification in order to get into heaven? And that's where venial sin comes in. So mortal sin, if we're in mortal sin and we haven't confessed it, and if we keep rejecting God's grace at death and just after death or wherever the judgment happens, that individual judgment happens, then we don't have the life of God in us. We don't have that sanctifying grace. Okay? And that's, we don't want to go there. If we die with sanctifying grace, then most of us are still going to have venial sins. Have we not? It doesn't have to be that way, but that's just how it is. I think most of us who die, putting aside the people who die in mortal sin, sadly, of all people that die with sanctifying grace, and it's a mystery how God works in different ways, even if people aren't Christian or Catholic, that's a whole other topic. For those who die, you know, and were condemned, probably most of those, the vast majority of those, are going to purgatory and not straight down. That's what I've heard anyway. So when you say, am I right with God? Well, there's two levels of that, isn't there? You know, do I have sanctifying grace or not? Once you've answered that question, am I completely free of sin, sinful attachments? Probably not. Although it's possible not to be. It's possible. I mean, that's why we're here. God gives us the opportunity to be perfect when we die. Did I answer your question?
Yeah, that's fine.
Yeah. Yeah, John?
What would you say about fatherhood for people who don't have children for whatever reason? How can they be fathers?
Yeah, look, first thing that comes to mind is that there are so many kids out there, teenagers and adults as well, who haven't really been fathered. I mean, I think most of us are probably relatively lucky compared to a lot of other people in the Western world. I mean, the people that lived opposite me, where I used to live in Ferntree Gully, the two boys, when they were 5 and 7, they used to just walk around everywhere, unsupervised. The dad would be sleeping in various houses. Depending on which region you live, you can just see that there are kids in really non-ideal situations. You know, and also there's got to be all sorts of other different types of non-ideal situations. You know, I mean, there's drug addicts, kids with parents who are drug addicts, or kids of fathers who have got post-traumatic stress disorder for some reason, or severe depression, or whatever. And they need fathering in some way. And it's a very sensitive, delicate subject, because especially these days, it can be hard to find an appropriate way of being a father figure for children because all the suspicion around that and so forth. But I think it's possible. I think it's possible to do, and I think if God wants you to do it, it can be made possible in a safe environment. So I guess we can pray for them that they find father figures. We can pray for God to open up opportunities for us to be a father figure to people. And priests and brothers. Yeah, down the back.
Do you ever disagree with your wife about how to raise your children?
Oh, yeah, of course. do you want examples? I think the one thing that I struggle with a lot, probably a common pattern, is how much time to give them on the phone. Or whether they should watch a particular program. I agonised over this one. I saw Dune number 2 and I loved it. It got me really pumped and excited. I loved it. And I wanted to share that with my daughter. And as I was watching it, I was thinking, alright, she's 13. Should, you know, there's a scene in there, it's not quite a sex scene, but it's the aftermath. You know, all these questions go through you. You're a dad?
Soon,
okay. Yeah. So you've got a battle plan. you work it out and you pray through it as you go, but a lot of these decisions you've got to work through as you go. And what you decide, in all honesty, is not going to be exactly the same as what another man will decide. But I decided that I will take my daughter to this, and in the context of a healthy relationship with her, I talk through things. And she knows that God doesn't want sex out of marriage and all these other things. Yeah. I hope that answers the question. You talk through it with your wife. Your wife is not going to see things exactly how you're going to see things. And listen. Listen, sit down, talk about it. And I think it's important in those sorts of conversations because we are different as men and women. Everyone needs to know, a priest that I used to go to confession to used to always say this, everyone needs to know that they've been listened to, and an argument's going to escalate if you both say, no, this is the way it is. Just listen to them. You know, there's a valid point in what the wife's saying, and then you've got to pray. Something I've been doing recently is consecrating my marriage to God, and that's changed things.
One last question, if there's...
Yeah.
Hi, I'm Christina. For those of us who have elderly dads,
yeah.
I don't know if you might have any tips from being in that situation yourself, but I guess that, you know, the relationship does change and you have to be sometimes... They're more like a child.
Yeah, look, I saw a program. You might tell me what the name of this movie was. It had Anthony Hopkins.
The Father.
Yeah, that was really powerful. Right at the end, he's got Alzheimer's. And right at the end, he's just at a loss. He's totally confused and distraught. Because he's been moved from one place to the hospital. And they are. You're right, they are like children again. And the way that this nurse, for me, the way I experienced it, the way that this nurse discomforted the father and said, look, it's okay, I'm here. I think that's beautiful. And yeah, we do have to adjust how we love our parents in different situations, whether they're mentally ill or physically ill or is cranky. That's a whole topic, yeah. Do you have any insights yourself?
I guess I wonder whether even elderly man still needs to be the boss in some ways, or still have respect, you know.
Does an elderly man need to be the boss still?
Especially, you know, his daughter's content to nag at you. For his own.
You're asking me to go into an area that's very dangerous. Yeah, I think there's ways of making men feel respected. I think men and women need to be respected. Even if your father is, you know, a bit senile, or not seeing things very well, you can still respect them, you know. I guess it's, yeah, look, I'm not a nurse, but nurses know how to do this sort of thing as well. It's a hard one, sorry.
Can we give Brendan another round of applause, please? So, just a few quick announcements as we finish up the evening. Before I move on to those, though, Brendan, you have a blog, right?
Oh, a blog, yes.
How can people find it?
On the internet. Do you have an email list? Because I have just emailed to you.
Because
it's hard to remember.
Yeah, Brendan maintains a terrific blog where he writes his insights into all kinds of different topics, and I encourage you to check it out. It's really worth a look. He's a very interesting, profound guy. So a few quick announcements before we head off. So some upcoming events. We've got the next God of Beer is with Father Jeff McElroy. He's known as the Bikey Priest. A late vocation, who was really into motorbike riding, and now he uses motorbike riding to help minister to people, to reach out to people who might not think that they're interested in Christianity, but it can open some doors. So he's going to come along and tell his story, and there's some posters that you can take away for that event. There'll be a table at the door as you're leaving. If you want to grab one, ask the parish priest if we put this up in the parish notice board, that would be much appreciated. A couple of events that I'm organising in June relating to classical education. So this is a form of education, I would say it really captures the essence of Catholic education, this classical education. If that's something that interests you, just go to classicaleducation.com.au. There's one event for teachers and one event that's open to the general public. Teachers and homeschoolers, I should add. The other events, just people that want to find out more or want to go deeper into it. I think it's likely there'll be a classical Catholic school come out of these events. So if that's something that you find interesting, either as a parent or a teacher or something you'd like to support, please check out classicaleducation.com.au. We'd like to thank CDF for sponsoring God of Beer again. They've got a new offer, which I encourage you to check out. You can see the details up on the screen there. It's one of those long-term investment accounts that you can get a better interest rate on, so have a look at that. Make sure you subscribe to the God of Beer podcast. Andrew's gone into the trouble of having all the God of Beer videos as well as on YouTube. They're still on YouTube, but now you can access them on various podcasting platforms, and just need to search for God and Beer on any of those platforms. You'll be able to find it as a podcast. Recommend it to your friends if you like. Any others? That's all. Thanks so much for coming, everyone. God bless and good night.